Hello, and thank you for tuning in to Eastside Baptist Church, where the unfallible Word of God is taught by the pastor Andrew Donaldson. We hope that this message that Andrew Donaldson brings will help you as you walk your daily life. Now, let's tune in to the message.
Turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. We're going to begin there. Our main text this morning is Genesis chapter 3. Can everybody hear me okay this morning? Yes? Okay, good. All right. Do you remember when you were a kid and you anticipated Christmas morning? Yeah. Amen. Yeah. Do you remember wanting that specific gift? Maybe it was a pair of shoes. Maybe it was a bicycle. Maybe it was a baseball bat or a Barbie doll or a dollhouse. I don't know. Do you remember that, though? Just the yearning inside of you for that morning and for that thing that would meet all your wildest expectations of playing with it and running around the neighborhood with it. Do you remember that? The yearning? Some of you are like, yeah, I can't wait. I can't wait for Christmas this year. Get that gun or whatever, that dress, whatever it is. But we can identify that with, right? With that. That yearning inside of us. We spend this time of year looking forward to that. In fact, many of us spend the entire year looking forward to this season so that we can look forward to that day, right? Our children do, right? James is, he's all about Christmas every day of the year. Every day. If it was permissible for him to wish everybody a Merry Christmas every day of the year, he would. James is my 3-year-old. But we know that yearning. And it's funny because as people, as human beings, we are made to yearn for something. And this time of year, when we are celebrating the coming of Jesus, the one whom our hearts truly yearn for, we find ourselves replacing him with other things. And this morning, it may seem odd to go to Genesis to continue a Christmas series that we're in on Sunday morning, but I want us to see something. I want us to see what we truly yearn for as people, and I want to see God's abundant grace in his promise to provide that for us. And we see it here in the very beginning, in Genesis. So as we begin this morning, let's pray. Father, we love you. Lord, we ask that you would bless our time in your word this morning. We pray that you would lead us with your spirit. For those of us who know this passage inside and out and will hear nothing new this morning, God, I pray that you would encourage hearts. For those of us who are here this morning who maybe have never heard this passage before or maybe have never seen it in the light of the Christmas celebration of your son coming, God, I pray that you would use this morning for your glory and your glory alone. God, we love you and we just ask once again just for your leadership, for your spirit to lead us, to lead those who know you and are following you today, and to lead those who have yet to surrender their life to you this morning. In the holy name we pray, Jesus. Amen. We see in Genesis chapter 2 that God has created the world. He's created the perfect place for us to dwell as people. We see it in chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. You can look there with me. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And so we see, if we back up, we don't have time to this morning, if we back up on Adam's situation, the man's situation here, that God has created, what we find is Adam has it really, really good. We see that he is in a garden that the Lord God has made. We see that Adam has Eve that the Lord makes from Adam's rib. And we see this. We see his perfect relationship with his wife. We see that the Lord God even comes in the garden with them and walks with them. We see that in chapter 3. We see Adam, man's relationship with God is perfect. It's not broken. Man's relationship with other individuals is perfect. It's not broken. And even when Adam puts his hands to work in the garden, guess what happens? There's fruit. He toils, and his work pays off with fruit every time. You see, Adam had it good in the garden. Perfect relationship with the Lord, that's first and foremost. Perfect relationship with his wife. And when he went to work, ladies, you'll appreciate this. When Adam went to work, he came home and didn't complain about anything because everything went the way he wanted it to go. You can appreciate that, can't you? I mean, he toiled and there was fruit. Adam had it good. And that is what the Lord made us to yearn for. He made us to dwell and to thrive in the garden that we see in Genesis 2. From the smallest things to the work of our hands, and that work being fruitful, to even greater things, to our relationships with one another being intact and never broken, to the greatest thing, our relationship with the Lord never being hindered. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine a world where work is always pleasure? Like, ladies and gentlemen, every time you put your hands to do something, it works. It brings forth fruit, whatever that fruit is supposed to be. Can you imagine that? Going to work and it never being frustrating? Come on, somebody, I mean, I guess we can't imagine it. It's that unrealistic, isn't it? It's crazy to think about. Work never being frustrating, always, always pleasure. Can you imagine a world where your relationships with other people, whether it be a spouse, whether it be your siblings, or your children, or your neighbors, or your coworkers, a world in which those relationships are never broken. They're never even threatened of being broken because they're always intact. You always love them in the way that you're supposed to, and they always love you in the way that they are supposed to. A world in which relationships are never broken with other people. Can you imagine that? That's the world in which God set man into. And if we're honest, we would say today that we yearn for that, don't we? We yearn for our relationships with our spouses to always be right, don't we? With our children to always, always be on the same page. With our siblings, with our family, with our coworkers and our neighbors, we yearn for that, don't we? That's where we were created to be. And even bigger than that, can you imagine a world where there was no guilt and shame before our holy God, our holy Creator? Where you could approach His throne with all of who you are and all that you have done, because there is no sin that is separating you from Him. Can you imagine that? It's almost breathtaking to think of that. Yet this is the world in which God formed Adam and Eve to dwell in. And if we back up and look for it, what we see is, we see that as people, we were created to yearn for the situation we find in the garden in Genesis chapter 2. We yearn to enjoy our work and to see our work bring forth fruit, be successful. We yearn to have our relationships with one another remain intact. And greater than any of those things, we yearn to go before our Creator without shame and guilt, to not be separated from Him. We yearn for that. Like an athlete yearns for competition. If someone calls himself an athlete and they don't yearn for competition, we would question whether or not they're really an athlete. They may have a skill set that's valuable on a field or on a court somewhere, but if they don't yearn to compete, we would say they're probably not an athlete. And the bottom line is, as people, as human beings, we yearn for those things in which we see in the garden before sin. An intact relationship with the Lord, intact relationship with other people, and fruitful work. We yearn for that. Can you identify with that? That yearning? Some of you know that yearning right now because you know the reality of broken relationships. Some of you know that yearning right now because you know the reality of your guilt before the Lord. In fact, you know about Jesus, but you're fearful to even approach Him because you're so aware of your sinfulness. We know that yearning. We know it well. We know it well. Now, what we're going to do this morning is we're going to walk through the first part of Genesis chapter 3. We're going to do it quickly, so just stay with me. We're going to look at Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, what we see is all of that perfection, because of sin, it comes crashing down. Read with me, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." So we're going to pause right there for a second. We see that the one command that the Lord gave Adam and Eve, He specifically gave it to Adam, was to not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we see the serpent, Satan, entered the picture in chapter 3, and we see him, the very first thing he does is he questions what God has already said. Did God really say that? Did He really tell you not to eat of it? And Eve responds, "He actually told us not to eat of it, not to even touch it," which He didn't tell him not to touch it. He said, "Don't eat of it." Satan continues his deception. And what we see is Eve makes a decision to believe the serpent and not God. He places faith in the words of Satan and takes faith out of the words of the Lord. She believes Satan and not the Lord, and she acts on that belief, and she sins. But not just her. Notice at the end of verse 6, it says, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband. Some of us men like to think like, well, he didn't know, right? He didn't know. And she was like, here, I got this really good piece of fruit. You should try some. And Adam unknowingly took of its fruit. But that's not the case. Men, that's not the case. Adam was the one that received the command in the beginning. He hears the entire conversation. And God, through his Holy Spirit, inspired the end of verse 6 to say, and he was with her. They both sinned. They both chose to believe Satan and not God. And we see in this just a glimpse of every temptation we face. The heart of every temptation is the idea that God says this about this, but I'm going to believe this about this and do it. Whether it's sex, whether it's money, whether it's marriage, whatever it is, God says this about this subject, and I'm going to choose to believe this and do it this way. That's what Adam and Eve did, and when it really boils down to it, that's what we do every time we sin. Every time we rebel against our Creator. That's the mindset we have, whether we acknowledge it or not. The man chose to be silent, and he sinned. This is a side note, but men, we can't lead our families and be silent at the same time. I'm going to let that sink in for a second. If you're a man, and you confess to follow Jesus, and you're the spiritual leader of your family, you cannot fulfill that role and be silent. Adam was present. He was there. But he was silent. We can't lead from silence. It doesn't work that way. So what we see here is rebellion against God. The rebellion of choosing to believe Satan and not God. Rebellion against God resulted in the destruction of everything for which people yearn for. The rebellion of Adam and Eve choosing to believe and eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that rebellion resulted in the destruction of everything they were created to yearn for and everything we were created to yearn for. Watch how this plays out in the following verses. Keep reading with me. Verse 7. Then the eyes of both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." First thing we see is shame. The first thing they do after they sin is they knit together clothing and they cover themselves. Husband and wife, they cover themselves. The second thing they do is they hear the Lord God and they flee from His presence for the same reason, shame. So we see two things, two consequences of sin here. The first is that their relationship with each other is broken. We see that in two ways. They covered themselves as husband and wife, separating themselves from each other in that way. And not only that, but when God questions Adam, what's he do? He's like, the woman you gave me, God. So it's not my fault at all, but if we're going to spread around blame, God, it's on the woman and it's on you because you gave her to me. So right then and there, Adam's sin has separated himself from his wife and from God. We see that in the fact that he hid from the Lord. We see that in the fact that he blamed Eve for his own sin and he blamed God for his own sin. His relationship with the only other human being on the planet is broken, and his relationship with his Creator is broken. We also see that, if you skip down to verse 16 with me, that as a result of this, the Lord sets down consequences for their sin. The Bible calls it a curse. It says, to the woman God said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. So we see specifically one of the most joyous events in life, bringing new life into the world, childbearing, is now going to be characterized by pain. And then for the man, we see, and he said to Adam in verse 17, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I command you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. We see for Adam and for the woman both, the work of their hands is no longer going to be characterized by joy and fruit. It's going to be characterized by toil, frustration, and pain. So two of those things right off the bat that we see, that we yearn for from the garden, from the very beginning of God's word, the fact that we yearn for to work, to do things, and to see fruit as a result of doing those things. That's broken, characterized by pain and frustration. The other thing we see that we yearn for is our relationship with other people, to be intact. And that is broken. In our relationship with the Lord, they are cast out of the garden. And their relationship with the Lord is broken. All a result of their rebellion against the Lord. Not to mention, along with this, they're separated from the garden, and death comes into the world. You're from dust, and to the dust you will return, God said to Adam. If you eat of the tree, you shall surely die. So we see with this sin, death enters the world. And along with death, all those things that make life so painful, pain, disease, suffering, tragedy, all of it. So in the place that started out in perfection, the pinnacle of what we yearn for, what our God created us to yearn for, sin has just caused carnage. What I want us to see this morning, we may be sitting back going, where is Christmas in all this? But what I want us to see this morning is that in the midst of God pronouncing the consequences and the curse as a result of Adam and Eve's rebellion against him, He gives humankind a promise. In the midst of the carnage that is left in the garden, in the midst of the carnage that brought sin, constant sin. If any of us are honest, we all would say we battle with sin constantly. In the midst of that carnage that brought that kind of battle into our world, into our lives, in the midst of the carnage that brought tragedy and weeping and grieving into our world, in the midst of that carnage, that is a result of man's decisions, God gives hope in the form of a promise. Look at verses 14 and 15. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." Let's just pause there for a second. Satan had set himself up as an enemy of God. And God punishes him here, and we don't see it clearly in our culture, but to eat of the dust is humiliation. God says, "You will spend the rest of your days being humiliated." He goes on in verse 15, and he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring." We see in God's word that Satan is the enemy, not just of God, but of humankind. Now, there are times when we choose in our sin to cooperate with our enemy. But don't get it confused. His purpose the whole time is to steal, kill, and destroy. He is our enemy. He wants nothing good for us. In John 10:10, Jesus says, "A thief, speaking of Satan, only comes to steal, kill, and destroy." In 1 Peter 5:8, inspired by the Holy Spirit, Peter says, "Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." Satan is our enemy, and God pronounces this at the very beginning. "I will put enmity between you and the woman's offspring." But he doesn't stop there. At the end of verse 15, look at what he says. He says, "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." That word "bruise" there, it could be crush, it can be strike. "He shall crush your head," speaking to Satan, "he shall crush your head, and you shall crush or strike his heel." That's all God says there. But in that one verse, what we catch a glimpse of is a grand promise from the very beginning. In the midst of carnage that is a result of human beings' rebellion against God, God comes back with abundant grace and says, "One day, a descendant of Eve will come and put an end to your enemy." So from the very beginning, if we read God's word correctly, from the very beginning, we are looking forward to the day that that man is born. The one who would come and live the life sinlessly that we are incapable of living. The one that would come and take the penalty that we are due for our sin on the cross. Death. The one that would come and put an end to death itself by his resurrection. Jesus. From the very beginning, God says there's one who is coming, a descendant of the woman, who will put an end to your enemy. and everything he's brought into the world. If we yearn for anything, that is what we should yearn for. And if we're honest, that is what all of us yearn for. The one who came to put back into place the way that God originally designed it to be. We see his defeat of death on the cross and the resurrection. And in Revelation, at the end of God's word, we see his decisive defeat of Satan. Oh, there's hope in Jesus. There's so much hope in him. That is why we sing of his name. And that's why we speak of joy during this time of year when we celebrate his birth, his coming, his arrival. The one who was promised from the very beginning came, church. He came. That's why in Luke chapters 1 and 2, where we find the story of Jesus' birth, we see John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin, in the womb when Jesus' mother Mary walks into the room with his mother. And they're both in the womb. And God's word tells us that John the Baptist literally leapt for joy inside his mother's womb. That's why we see Elizabeth, John's mother, exclaim to Mary, "Blessed is the fruit of your womb." That's why we see Mary sing a hymn praising God for his faithfulness. Because he said in Genesis 3 that this would happen. And in Mary's life, with Mary's life, he brought it to be. He is a promise-keeping God. That's why we see Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, sing a hymn praising God for his salvation. And angels at Jesus' birth singing, proclaiming his glory. And shepherds glorifying and praising God at the birth of Jesus. And Simeon, a man who was just waiting in the temple for this to happen. And he sees Jesus, the baby, brought into the temple. And he immediately praises God for the salvation of Israel. Because the day had finally come where the promised one had arrived. See, the story of Jesus isn't something we find new and fresh in the New Testament. It is from the very beginning. And when we find ourselves yearning for stuff this time of year, I mean, that's fine. We find joy in life. That's good. But let it lead us to be reminded of what we truly yearn for. Jesus, the one who had set everything right, the one by which the only way we can have a right relationship with God with no shame and no guilt is the fact that we place our faith in him and he takes it from us. He carries the shame and the guilt to the cross. And we can approach our Lord without shame, without guilt. The one, by the power of the Holy Spirit, enables us to live in such a way that we live and act in relationships with one another for the benefit of those relationships and for his glory. We yearn for Jesus, whether we recognize it or not. We yearn for him. And this is the time of year where we celebrate that he came. I don't know about you, but I'm really thankful for the fact that I live on this side of history. Where I have the yearning for Jesus, and it's met. And I know it. The church, I don't know where you're at this morning. Maybe you're overwhelmed with grief because of what this season means to you and the things you've experienced during this season. Or the people you've lost during this last year. Maybe you're just overwhelmed with the busyness of it all. But may God's word in Genesis 3 recalibrate you this morning to find joy in the fact that the one whom you yearn for came. He's available to us today. Maybe you're here this morning and you know about Jesus. You're in the Bible Belt, so you hear his name at least once a week from somebody somewhere. But you're just not all about him. You don't know that it is for you. Let me say this. The yearning that we're talking about this morning, if you're honest with yourself, you have it. It's deep within you. And the one who can meet it, the only one who can meet it, is available to you this morning, Jesus. You can cry out to him and surrender your life to him and find new life in him this morning or this afternoon or tonight. But the sooner the better, right? However you need to respond this morning, I'm going to encourage you to follow the Holy Spirit. Respond. Let's pray. Father, we love you. God, we thank you for the fact that from the very beginning, you promised in the midst of carnage that we brought upon ourselves, you promised one that would come, one that would defeat our enemy, one that would give us the ability to have new life and new relationship with you. God, we thank you for being a promise-keeping, faithful God, and we thank you for Jesus. As people who follow Jesus, Lord, we just ask that you would lead us to glorify him in however we carry ourselves throughout the Christmas season. God, we pray that you would lead us to remember our heart's yearning, recognize our heart's yearning for him, and to not let that be overshadowed by anything else. God, we ask that you would lead us to respond in a way that would glorify your name. We pray for those who are here that may know about you, but they haven't surrendered their lives to you. God, we pray that you would move them to a point of surrender where they say, I recognize that there's no other way, that my heart's yearning, the things that I long for, the emptiness that I feel can be met outside of Jesus. God, we pray that if there's anybody here that's there, God, that they would surrender their life to him, to you. Lord, we love you, and we just pray that you would do work among us here this morning and this afternoon as we continue to respond to you. In your holy name, we pray.